Would you join? Let me speak first off to the Advent Conspiracy offering, because I've had some folks ask about that. The Advent Conspiracy offering is kind of just a free will offering. We don't take it up on a particular day or time or Sunday. So you can place a check in the, what are those things? The plate as it goes by. And it's going to be one of those days, it feels. And you can mark in the memo. Lana asked me to clarify. You can put Advent or AC for your offering. If you want to further mark where it goes to, if you want it to go to the water thing, place a W on there. If you want it to go to local needs, you can put an L on there. If you want to go to the children's home, you can put a C, I think is what she told me. If you want it to just be split up three ways, just put Advent in the memo line. Is that clear? We'll make a slide so that everybody can ignore it like the other slides. And anyways, so that is the Advent Conspiracy offering that will be taken up this year. And in a few weeks' time, it's going to be Christmas Eve, and we're going to be at Kitzmiller Auditorium again this year, 5:30 for our Christmas Eve service. And all of the offering given that night will be given away as part of our Advent Conspiracy offerings. So anyways, think about that, pray about it, torture your kids with it if you want. Apparently some kids are nervous that they're not getting anything for Christmas. But some kids don't deserve it, am I right? That's what I was told growing up. So, true confessions. Let's pray, and then we'll see what happens. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. The fire in the courtyard was waning. It was burning down. It had burned long and bright and warm. Hot, really. And the prisoners had gathered around that fire to grab any warmth they could before the long, dark night in prison began. Jeremiah wasn't quite sure when it happened, but it felt like from the flames emerged a figure. Perhaps it was like Moses and his experience with the burning bush. There was a figure. The word of the Lord came to him again as he was in prison. And the word of the Lord spoke to him. And he had his scribe Baruch write down these words. It was a strange night. The city was besieged by the Babylonians and on charges of tyranny and of betrayal, of treason, Jeremiah was thrown into prison because he had foreseen this day. He had spoken it many times in the last 18 years. From the moment that Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon, he had said, "Thus saith the Lord, Babylon is coming. They will destroy Jerusalem. They will drag the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of Judah, away into exile. An army from the north will come." And this was the day. This was the moment, and he found himself in a besieged city in prison on a cold, dark night. And the figure appeared again. And he had words, not of judgment this time, but he had words of comfort, words of hope, words of consolation. These words were meant to bring hope and peace to Jeremiah, to a people who found themselves in this difficult place. It was so bad that they had destroyed the houses that were along the inside of the wall, so there was less to catch fire from the arrows that the Babylonians would shoot into the city. They had taken those homes that were in the wall. They had piled up the stone, reinforcing the walls in the places that the siege would transpire. And we are told that the siege became so bad there wasn't any food, and that women resorted to eating their own children. At one point, the wall was broken through, and the army of Israel, the men of Israel, fled in mass, but they were hunted down, they were killed, and those who remained, the elite of Judah, were dragged into captivity into Babylon, and the Babylonians only left the poor, the illiterate, the uneducated. Jeremiah had foreseen these things. He had many visits with the Lord. It began, he tells us, during the reign of Josiah, the great reformer of Judah. Jeremiah in chapter 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying..." And I wanted to bring this about, not because we're going to look at what the word of the Lord said here, but notice in verse 9 how he continues to describe this coming of the word of the Lord. He says, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth.'" When you read those words, "the word of the Lord came to me," what's in your mind's eye? What do you imagine? What do you picture? By the way, we're going to be in the book of Jeremiah. Have you found it yet? What do you picture when you read those words, "the word of the Lord"? Isn't it an interesting verb, came? If it's just an auditory experience, wouldn't you say something, "I heard God say"? "I heard the word of the Lord." But he doesn't say it that way. He says, "the word of the Lord came." And we're told in chapter 1 that the Lord reached out his arm and he touched him. Let me suggest to you that every single time that Jeremiah uses these words, the word of the Lord came to me, that it was a literal, the word of the Lord showing up and coming to him. That it was a physical presence that he was somehow able to see, he was able to interact with. And isn't this what John, the gospel writer, picks up in his first chapter? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." This is not lost on the New Testament writers. This is not lost on Jewish theologians. They all had a paradigm that allowed there to be the unseen Yahweh of heaven and the seen Word of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh that interacted with people. They all had these categories. This is nothing extraordinary when we come to the Gospel of John. He's just telling us that he showed up again, that the word of the Lord came, much like he did to Jeremiah, to Samuel, to Elijah, to Elisha, to David. Now, this is the beginning of Advent. And Advent is a season where most of us believe it's a time to prepare for Christmas. But that's not really what historically the season of Advent has been about. In fact, the candles that we light for the Advent wreath, their names have changed since medieval times. Today, they're given happy names like hope and joy and love and peace. In medieval days, the church, they were a little more morbid than us Americans who like to win. The names of the candles were, the first Sunday was death. Death and sin and harm and hell. You see, Advent is a season where we are reminded of the sufferings in this world. We are reminded of the difficulties in this place, and that's why the lectionary readings, one of which we're going to look at today, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, they talk about the hope that's coming, but they're always placed in a historical context of pain and suffering. You know, hopeful words aren't terribly hopeful when you're at Disneyland. I hope we can ride the Matterhorn without a line. I guess that's about as hopeful as you could get at Disneyland. But for the kid who is hungry on the streets outside of Disneyland to hope that one day they could enter into the Magic Kingdom and grab one of those turkey legs and satisfy their hunger and spend a day in the joys and the happiness of the happiest place on earth, that is a hope that Advent speaks to in a far more magical way than Disneyland. What I want to do is I want us to consider some verses, not just 14 through 16, but I want us to look, and I want us to begin by looking at verse 1 of chapter 33. Did you find it? Jeremiah, this is the last chapter in what scholars call the book of comfort, the book of consolation. And up to this point, Jeremiah has said horrible, nasty, terrible, awful things are going to happen to the kingdom of Judah and to Jerusalem. In chapter 32 and 33, we find Jeremiah has been charged with treason. He is in prison in Jerusalem while the city is besieged by the Babylonians. Terrible predicament to find oneself in. And he has seen this day coming for nearly two decades. It's one thing to pronounce things. It's a whole other experience to pronounce it and live through it, though, isn't it? In Jeremiah, the rabbis call him the weeping prophet. And the weeping prophet lived through these difficult things he prophesied. Jeremiah 33, verse 1. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Chapter 32 tells us of the first time the word of the Lord came to him. And like I suggested, I think this is a physical appearance of the word of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appeared to Jeremiah and spoke to him. And if we skip to verse 10, it says this. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without people or animals. In fact, after the destruction of Jerusalem, it became a desolate, horrible, horrific sight. There was no people, there were no animals. One of the first things that an invading army in the ancient world would do is destroy your crops and destroy your livestock. Kind of makes it hard to eat. And this is following this battle, this word. The people would say, what a wasteland this is. It's utterly destroyed. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness. Thus begins God's word of comfort. The voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This coming joy that he's bringing, that God is going to restore the land, it's literally in the Hebrew, the reversal of the reversals. Because what they're experiencing, because of their idolatry that they've gone after and followed pagan gods, they've even followed, as we read later in Jeremiah, they've actually gone after the detestable god Molech, who requires child sacrifice. in the Israelites, many of them even would sacrifice their children. And God says, this idea didn't even enter my mind. And for these offenses against Yahweh, for breaking the covenant that they had agreed to hold, that they would follow God only, that they would be allegiant to Him, but they started following and worshiping other gods, and because of this, God brings about this destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. But He tells us He's going to restore it. He goes on and He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, by which the city will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior, or the Lord our righteousness. God is telling us something very fascinating in this passage. These are actually messianic. These are promises about a coming king who will rule and reign over Judah, over Israel, and over Jerusalem. And He told us some specific things about when this king will come. Did you see him? The specific things He told us about when this king will come have to do with the reversal of some things. One is there will be weddings. You will hear the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. You will hear the feasting and the excitement that surrounds a wedding. It's difficult to have a wedding during a time of war. It's not when we think about joyous occasions like weddings. But God is saying there's coming a day that'll be peaceful, that it'll characterize this nation, this place with shalom. And the peace will be so great that young people think about getting married again. That the young soldiers we'll find young maidens to marry. Have you ever been to a good wedding? I mean, they're fun. I don't like to officiate them, don't get me wrong. It's stressful officiating a wedding because bridezilla and mother of bridezilla are things. I've met them. It's scary. And the reason that officiating a wedding is scary is because she has been dreaming about this day since she was little. And then social media happened and Pinterest happened, and now the stakes are even higher. And the last thing you want to do is be that preacher who says something dumb at that. I mean, in all honesty, your goal at a wedding is to be forgotten if you're the preacher. Because if you say something that, you know, lodges in someone's memory, it's probably something dumb you said. And it's stressful. So the part of the wedding I like, as both the pastor and the attendee, is the party, right? That's what we all want to go to the wedding for. We want to go for the free food. We want to go for the free drinks. We want to go for the dancing. We want to be there and carry on into the night, enjoying ourselves with that young couple, with their families. My brother finally got married. several years ago. I think he was 38 years old. His mother had given up hope. He married a wonderful gal. And like how couples do nowadays, they did this choreographed dance for their first dance. One day I'll have to show it to you all. But they started out just slow dancing, and then all of a sudden there was a... It was like they looked around like, what's going on? And then music started playing, and they did this choreographed dance together. And Taylor, his wife, took dance lessons when she was a girl, and she's a really good dancer. And then there's Lee. And Lee took dance lessons for a few nights with Taylor leading up to the wedding. But the joy in that place, the excitement, even Dave busted a move that day. Or as the old-timers say, cut a rug, right? And everybody enjoys a good wedding. Everybody enjoys a good party. And God is saying part of the time when the king will come is characterized by a peace that brings about wedding joy. The thrill of those early days of marriage, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom as they laugh and they've got their inside jokes and they've on their honeymoon. And you wonder if in that vision he pictured this young honeymoon couple making their ways into the Judean hillside on their way to Bethlehem. The second thing he says, it'll be a time of peace that brings about thanksgiving. The thank offerings will be made to the Lord. And so it tells us that this temple that's about to be destroyed, and Jeremiah will see it with his own eyes, this temple will be rebuilt. And people will return to the house of the Lord, and they will make thank offerings. And I wonder if he got in a vision from the word of the Lord, if he saw a young couple with a little baby making their way to give an offering of thanks at the great second temple that Herod had rebuilt. Far more grand, far more majestic than the temple Solomon had built. And these thank offerings. Picture if our entire congregation, if our entire town was drug off into captivity for 70 years. Imagine if we were drug away from this place and for 70 years we lived elsewhere and we gave our children into marriage and we tried to worship God faithfully in that hostile place. But after 70 years we got to return and this place is rubble, but we rebuild. What songs of thanks would you sing? What feelings of gratitude and thanksgiving would you feel? It would be overwhelming. You would just burst forth with thanksgiving and praise that you had returned. This is what God says will happen with Judah, with Jerusalem, with Israel. They will return. The temple will be rebuilt, and the thank offerings will resume. The third thing about when this king will come. He tells us that in all the towns there will again be pastures for shepherds who watch their flock by night. And these shepherds who will be, how does it say, in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, he just doesn't even say it, but he could have said Bethlehem. Flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them. Why did angels appear to shepherds at night? I would submit to you it's to fulfill this prophecy. That this is a specific prophecy, and it tells us here, the days are coming. In that day, this is what I will do. I will bring my king. I will fulfill my good promise in those days and at that time. I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in his hand. It tells us these things. Look at this quote. I love this from Philip Graham Ryken. He says, "The Messiah would not come at a moment of desperate crisis. He would come when peace had returned to Israel." And that's exactly what happened. That's when Jesus Christ returned the first time. There was peace. There was prosperity. The temple was rebuilt. It was so peaceful that shepherds could hang out at night in the hill country and watch their flocks. And I love how he thinks about this. The announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ to shepherds was as necessary as his birth in the town of Bethlehem, or his belonging to the house and line of David, or his being born of a virgin. According to Ryken. This is just another passage of what I think of as the messianic mosaic. This mosaic of scriptures throughout the Old Testament that give us hints as to who the Messiah is and when he will be born and what he will do. And it's a mosaic because you can't just go to one passage in the Old Testament and find this blow-by-blow description of Messiah. You get snippets here and snippets there. And here is a powerful announcement that during a time of peace, when there's wedding feasting and Thanksgiving offerings, and there are shepherds on the hillside once again, I will send my king. And look at the type of king he will send. The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This is from Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. The first time we encounter this promise, this king will come from the line of David. And that's why, if you have never figured it out, that's why the Gospels, two of them, start with those really long, boring genealogies, with those names you can't pronounce, and you kind of skim over it, and you get to, oh, Jesus, okay, cool, it's about him. And that's why those begin with those genealogies. It's trying to tell you, it's making sure you know, this is the king from the line of David. This is the rightful heir. He's got the royal blood. And look at some characteristics of him. He will do what is just and right in the land. That sounds like a really good leader to have, don't you think? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every leader, every political leader did what was just and what was right? But how could you possibly be smart enough to always do what is just and always do what is right? There is no human that can fulfill this, but if we keep reading verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior, or the Lord, our righteousness. It's interesting, when this word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the king who was in power, his name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah means Yahweh, my righteousness. And really what is happening here is God has this affinity for like dad puns. So dads, you're in good company. God has this affinity for doing these little word games. And so he says, you're king now, Yahweh, my righteousness, but the coming king, the one that's better than Zedekiah, who's a puppet king, the one true king, the one that will come and reign, the Lord is our righteousness. We're all included. We're all invited. We still need this King. Now, obviously, if you've been around church world for any amount of time, you know he's already shown up once. Jesus Christ came, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. We celebrate his birth. We celebrate his entering into this world. We celebrate, we tell the old story about this young couple just married on their way to Bethlehem. We tell the story about shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel comes and announces to them. Now you know why that's important. We tell these stories. He's already come. And you might ask, why is life so hard then still? Why is there so much suffering? It's because the church lives in Advent always. The season that the church is always in is the season of waiting. We wait. As really smart theologians say, it is the now and the not yet, that there are realities that are present, that exist, that are breaking into this world. The kingdom of God is in the process of breaking into this world. Some of you have experienced this, where you have experienced your hearts transformed. Not completely. There's still some yucky in there. There's still issues in you. There's still a brokenness. There's still shame. There's still sin. There's still pain. There's suffering. It's still inside of you. Even your most righteous deeds are filthy rags before the Lord. All of us, we still manage, even when we're trying to do the right thing. Have you ever done this with your spouse, guys, where you try to buy her flowers, you try to give her a gift, you try to be thoughtful, and it doesn't work? Even your righteous gifts are like filthy rags. You can't get it right. Something's wrong. Some of you gals know what that's like with your husband. Some of you kids know what that's like. You can never get it right. There is something wrong in this world. No matter what we do, no matter what laws we make, there always are these unintended consequences that bring about pain and suffering on people, and we never meant for it to happen. Nobody wants children at the border locked up. Nobody wants that. Nobody, not on the left or right. Nobody wants a child separated from their parents. But it happens in this world. Because the laws we pass and the things we do, there's unintended consequences. Nobody wants people who are desperately trying to live and find work and make a life for themselves. Nobody wants those people excluded and kept out of a country that would give them those opportunities. Nobody wants that. We want a place where people are welcome and people can work and make a living. Our community has tons of people that come legally here to work. And we need that. But we create these laws, we create these systems that have all these unintended consequences, because even our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. None of us are smart enough. None of us are wise enough. None of us can figure out all these problems. But there is a King, how did it say, that's promised, and his name is this: the Lord, our righteous Savior. And that is the promise of Advent. That is the hope of Advent, that this King who died on the cross, who rose again from the dead, will come again. He will return. And the church's job is to wait and haste, to proclaim that this is the rightful King, that he is the victorious one, that he has conquered sin and even death by his resurrection. And through that, you and I have hope of resurrection ourselves. We have hope that this sinful mortal body we will shed someday, and we will be made like him, and we will reign with him forever and ever, that God is creating a holy family that will live forever with him. That is the hope of Advent. Do you have it? Is it in you? Do you feel it? Do you long for it? Do you wait for it? Let me suggest to you that Christmas Day isn't all it's cracked up to be. I mean, the one that's going to happen in 23 days. You're going to get a gift or two. If you've been good, maybe more. I can't even remember what I got for Christmas last year. Maybe I'm wearing some of it. I have no idea. Do you remember what you got? I mean, it comes and it goes and we forget. But there is coming a day that no one will forget. There is coming a day that no one will miss. There is coming a day when Jesus will return physically, visibly to the earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord our righteous Savior. Do you long for that day? I really wish that as a pastor, as a person in this world, I had answers to the suffering and to the pain and the destruction and the sorrow I see every single day. I wish I had answers to why bad things happen to good people. I wish I had the reason why evil continues. I wish I had the answers, but I don't. But the answer I have, the answer I have is that Jesus Christ took all of that suffering, that pain, that evil, that sin. He absorbed it in himself on the cross. He allowed it to kill him. He died. And he emerged from the tomb alive. I don't know how else to give you hope in the midst of trial. I don't know what else to tell you to hang on to. But that is the best polemic. That is the best argument for the truth, the truthfulness of Christianity that I can even fathom to give anyone. Is that Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve any bad thing to happen, he was the ultimate good one, allowed all of the pain and evil of this world to be heaped up upon him and destroy him. And in his destruction, he conquered death by rising again. This is our blessed hope. It's a promise. And he will come again. When will he come? Some of you are getting antsy. I can see that this is a potluck Sunday and you already have designs on, no, it's not my birthday, so how can I get into line after the birthday people so I don't miss some of the delicious goodness that has been made and brought to church today? Jesus, the second time he comes, the scriptures tell us it will not be a time of peace. It'll be a time of crisis. Doesn't it feel like that's what we're always in nowadays? This world is always in crisis. And we're constantly reminded by the 24/7 news channels. We're constantly reminded of the difficulties, of the pain, of the suffering in this world, to the point that we have to shut off our empathetic hearts. We have to shut off our hearts of mercy because it just overwhelms us. What's going on in this world? Don't shut it off. Let the suffering and pain in this world wash over you so that this Advent season you will have a hope like that child outside of the magic kingdom starving, because you want in. You want the king to appear so desperately. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. Father, we thank you for these promises you have made to us, and we ask that we would hold tight to them, and that we, the church, would proclaim these things. We would be your witnesses And as our culture goes off and does this crazy, trite, surfacey, have a holly jolly Christmas stuff, may we understand the deeper meanings. May we understand that those places at the table that are empty because a loved one is gone, that suffering that we experience in this world, it is so normal that there is a King who will come and he will wipe away our tears. He will make all things new. He will make all things right. Holy Spirit, help us wait. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. May he bless the potluck too. Amen.